Now, I hope you're getting the idea in John of the connection between these miracles, which John describes as having unique significance, using the word sign for his miracle, connection between these miracles and the discourse that follows. We pick up this morning chapter 5, and in a very, very clear way, that ought to be apparent to you. And most of the chapters in John, particularly along in this section of John of the public ministry, follow this same pattern, either a miracle or some other incident, and then following that incident, a discourse explaining its significance, so that you really have an object lesson and then a sermon explaining the object lesson, or the object lesson explains the sermon, whichever way works better for you. So like a friend of mine that says, when you preach to children, you have to make it so plain even the old people can understand it. So whether the discourse explains the object lesson or the object lesson the discourse, each one of them ought to get it across to us. So let's look at our object lesson, our picture, in chapter 5, which is in the terms of this miracle, and then see what it teaches us, as that teaching is then clearly defined, elaborated, developed in this tremendous discourse that follows in the 5th chapter. Notice the scene, the setting of the miracle, again in Jerusalem. First verse says there was a feast of the Jews. Jesus went to Jerusalem. Just to get your bearings a little bit, this is probably 2 years after he first went to Jerusalem in chapter 2 and cleansed the temple. Probably. You can't prove it, but the consensus of opinion suggests that the feast in chapter 5 is another Passover. And you remember he went up to Jerusalem to begin his public ministry at Passover, cleanse the temple. Then a whole year passed, and another Passover, and then another whole year, and now this Passover. So probably 2 years since the beginning of his public ministry. Now there is a Jerusalem by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in the Hebrew Bethesda, having 5 porches. Now just look at the picture again. In these lay a multitude of them that were sick, blind, halt, withered. By the way, which do you think would require the greater miracle, to heal a sick man, let's say he's got the flu, or let's say he's got something else, chicken pox, that's better, I'm a little worried about this flu. Sick man, or a blind man, be a little harder, wouldn't it? Or halt, what's halt mean besides stop? Lame, all right, crippled, withered. Now keep in mind, if either of these brethren is to be healed, that means he's restored completely, 100% well. Not that the lame man limps less, or the blind man sees a little bit, or the sick man feels better. But the sick man's well, the blind man sees 20/20 vision, the lame man can get in a cross-country race, and the withered man, 100% normal, no longer that arm withered up. Which one's going to be the greater display of power? It's not theological. Just what would you think will be the withered? I think so. You've got to restore what's withered away. I would think, if as you think, that we'd sort of come to the conclusion, well, of all different classes of need, the man whose body was withered, shrunken, muscles atrophied, and not nearly as big as he used to be, drawn, and to make that man whole. Well, that's the sample we've got here, isn't it? Remember, we noticed in the very outset of our consideration of miracles in John that John selects the miracles that give the greatest display of the power of the Lord. It fits his particular purpose. A certain man was there who had been 38 years in his infirmity. When Jesus saw him lying and knew that he had now been a long time in that case, which again emphasizes the degree of need. This is not somebody that just yesterday began to feel worse. And a long time in that withered condition, he said to him, "Wouldst thou be made whole?" Do you want to get well? Now look at that much of the picture and use your imagination a little. Here are all these poor people lying around those porches, around the pool. And the blind man gets a little cramped. He's been there for several days. And he gets up and thinks he'll move around a little and stretch. And, of course, he's blind, so he all of a sudden bumps into somebody. "Oh," he said, "you here?" "Yes." "What's the trouble? You blind, too?" "No, I'm not blind. It's the idea of calling me blind." "Well, what are you doing here if you're not blind?" "Well, I'm sick." So the blind man begins to think, "Well, it's not so bad to be blind. I'm not sick." And the sick man goes off muttering, "What about that fellow? Who does he think he is, better than the rest of us? Well, no, if I was blind, of course I'm not blind. I've never been blind in my life. I'm just sick. It's not so bad to be sick. I'm not blind." And then the Lord comes along and picks out this man and said to him, "You're not as bad off as some of the others, are you? You're not blind." But he doesn't say that. He said, "Do you want to get well?" That's going to argue about how sick you are, how great your need is compared to other people. Do you want to get well? And he says, "Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I'm coming, another steppeth down before me." Now let's pause a minute on that point. You notice in our King James, we have a fourth verse that is not here in the American Standard. And the question is whether actually the Bible says that an angel came down at a certain season and troubled the water or not. It's harder to explain why most of the best manuscripts leave it out than it is to explain how it happened to get into the others. And I'm very much inclined to think the American Standard is right in omitting it. I do not think the Bible is telling us that an angel came down and troubled the pool. I'm quite sure that the people thought that's what took place. And you see, the whole incident could have happened just because of the tradition. Something troubled the pool. It could have well been the natural thing of springs underneath. And at a certain season when the water was showing the effect of those underwater springs or whatnot, the people built up this tradition that if the first one that got in was healed. Now, one reason I do not think it was actually the case, I mean that the Lord is doing this by an angel, I just don't think it's in character for the Lord to have a race run to see who's going to get healed. You see, only the first one can have it. And I don't believe that's the program that the Lord operates, do you? It just seems a bit strange. But it's perfectly in accord with tradition that grows up about such things. In any case, now again, it's not that the Lord couldn't do this. After all, if he can heal this withered man, he can trouble water. That's not the point. He could. The Lord can make water run uphill, but I don't think he ever has. It's sort of contrary to the way he does things. But there was the conviction on the part of these people that if they got there first when the water was troubled, it was an angel that was troubling it, so the first one in would be healed. So do you want to get well? Well, he said, I sure do. But 38 years I've been trying to get there first, and nobody's here to help me. And I'm withered and can hardly move my body. And when I start and try to get there, somebody always beats me. Somebody always gets there first. Jesus saith unto him, Arise, take up thy bed, and walk. And straightway the man was made whole, and took up his bed and walked. We ought to realize, when we read that expression straightway in John, that this has a special significance, because John very seldom uses that expression. Mark uses it every two or three sentences. But this is about the only time I can recall John ever speaking in this sort of vivid way to emphasize that there was no lapse of time whatever between the Lord's statement and the Lord's power that healed him. Rise, take up thy bed, walk. It's done. Immediately, straightway. Didn't even wait for any response from the man. Now, the fact that the man did respond is shown that he did rise and took up his bed and walked, but the Lord isn't emphasizing here the response of the man. He's emphasizing something else altogether, namely this, that when he speaks, that word comes with power and creates, in this case, the wholeness, the health, the physical life in those withered members that was needed. Now, the whole focus, see, of this miracle is in that ninth verse. And when you see that, you get what all the rest of the chapter is dealing with. Here is someone who simply needs to speak, and the result, in this case, healing. Now, can some of you think of a verse down in the later part of the chapter that would carry this now over to the great spiritual miracle of which we are having a picture? And you could see exactly how vividly this pictures in terms of his work spiritually. Just what John's trying to show us. Who is Jesus in this fifth chapter? What's emphasized about him? The one who does what? You could have gotten this from your question sheet if you didn't get it from me. Sir? 24. All right, what does that show you about Jesus? All right, in him is life. He is the source of life. Was he the source of physical life for this man? Yes. As far as this incident is concerned, what's the one thing you see? Find me another verse that makes it even more plain, somebody. Oh, yes, all right. 28 and 29. The hour cometh in which all that are in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth. All right, very good. That's exactly what he's picturing here. Just like that man heard his voice, got up, walked in a life he didn't have before physically. So there'll come a day when those that are in the tombs hear his voice, rise. Now where is the, somebody find me a verse that tells us what right Jesus has to do this sort of thing. Look again at, yes, 26. All right, for as the Father hath life in himself, even so gave he to the Son also to have life in himself. Good. Now, coupled with that, another verse, verse 21. For as the Father raiseth the dead and giveth them life, even so the Son also giveth life to whom he will. Now, just think of those particular statements in the light of your picture. We read that there were a multitude of these people with all various ailments lying around the pool. Why did the Lord pick out this man? Well, in terms of the verse we've just read, what's the answer? He giveth life to whomsoever he will. Now, the basis of why he wills to do it, that's another matter altogether that the Bible gives us some answer for, maybe not complete. But the thing that's being emphasized here is, well, let's hold that a minute. So far, we've seen this. He walked over to one man among many, and he willed to heal him. And he instantly gave him physical life. He gave life to whomsoever he willed in that whole group of people. Now, he did it on the Sabbath day, and now we're in trouble, aren't we? Look at verse. Now it was the Sabbath day. Verse 10, so the Jews said to him that was cured, it is the Sabbath, it is not lawful for thee to take up thy bed. These are dear fellows. But he answered them, he that made me whole, the same said to me, take up thy bed and walk. One of the things I'm going to enjoy in heaven is meeting personally some of these men in John that got healed and tell them how much I've enjoyed their answers to these Pharisees. This is one man. I really like him for this. And another of my favorites, as yours, is this fellow in the 9th chapter, you know, that's going to tell them a few things when they ask him, who opened your eyes? All right, this is a wonderful answer. Well, if he could heal me, he has a right to tell me what to do. And the only one that has that right, he that made me whole, the same said, take up thy bed and walk. They asked him, who is the man that said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk? But he that was healed knew not who it was, which is again emphasizing that he giveth life to whomsoever he will. Now, it isn't emphasizing it to deny other truths, but it is emphasizing that one aspect of the truth. This man doesn't even know who it is. For Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in the place. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple, said to him, behold, thou art made whole, sin no more. Literally, the force of the verb tense would be, do not continue in sin, lest a worse thing befall thee. We'll pause there just long enough to say this. I don't think that implies in any sense that the man's infirmity was the result of a specific sin. I think rather it's showing us that what the Lord's concerned with is the man's soul, not his body. And he's saying, in effect, now that I've healed your body, come to me for the other healing you need, a far greater need than you ever had physically. Don't keep on now as a sinner, lest a worse thing than physical illness befall you, which of course speaks of hell, eternal punishment. Then the man went away, told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him whole. And I think the man was doing it just from sheer joy and gratitude without thinking that it would cause this problem. And for this cause, the Jews persecuted Jesus because he did these things on the Sabbath. All right, now you get an insight very vividly here into the character and the motive of these people who are going to, from this point on, increase in intensity their opposition, their persecution of the Lord. Their whole problem here is that here's a man carrying a burden on the Sabbath day. They were referring to such scriptures as Jeremiah 17, 21, 22. It says you weren't to carry a burden out of your house on the Sabbath or into your house on the Sabbath. And here was a man carrying a bed. Actually, the man was not breaking the law as God intended it to mean. The Lord Jesus certainly wasn't breaking it. Carrying a burden that was prohibited actually by the law was to do it in the regular exercise of your gainful employment, so that you'd be a day's wages better off if you did it one more day, if you did it 7 days than six. And it had to do with a person who had the option, let's say, of whether he'd work on the Sabbath and make more money or whether he would not. Of course, he's forbidden to do it. Had nothing to do with this type of situation. But the Pharisees twist it and apply it to this, and they have no concern, evidently, for the man. The fact that he's healed doesn't seem to impress them. But here he is breaking their concept of how to keep the Sabbath. And the Lord gives them a tremendous answer in verse 17. And it's a flood of light on the whole important matter of how to keep the Lord's day. But Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh even until now." Does God work on Sunday? Let's bring it up to date. Does God work on the Sabbath? Yes. "My Father worketh until now, and I work." All right, now let's think about what's behind those words. There's quite a background. God worked 6 days and created the heavens and the earth and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day and blessed it and hallowed it and made it a part of his moral law that men should keep that seventh day holy. Keep it in the same spirit, shall we say, that God is keeping it. What is God's spirit of keeping the Sabbath? He has worked 7 or 6 days. He has completed his work. It is perfect. It is good. He rests. How long did he rest? Till Monday morning? What broke? What really, the first time it ever happened, broke God's Sabbath rest, so he had to start working again? What broke it? Sin. Sin put God to work again, didn't it? And the Lord said he's been working ever since. Been working ever since. "My Father worketh, and I work." All right, now who is really breaking the Sabbath? The one that heals a man, and the man who gives testimony of that healing by carrying his bed around the temple, are these Pharisees, loving sin. See, I wonder if they got that point. I'm afraid they didn't. Now, here's another indication of what was wrong with them from this statement. Actually, if you just reduce it into simple language, what was the Pharisees' idea of the correct way to keep the Sabbath? What would be a simple, old-fashioned household word that would describe what they thought was the way to keep the Sabbath? I hear some low tones, but no words. Sleep. Good. Sleep. Well, if you weren't asleep, at least you were what? Resting physically. And resting physically to them meant what? Come on, give them what they deserve. Don't be nice to them. Lazy. Exactly. Lazy. Idleness keeps the Sabbath. Don't do this. Don't walk. Don't pick up anything. Don't carry anything. Do nothing. Have provision. You could go 2 miles for certain purposes, but you couldn't go more than 2 miles for any purpose. Of course, it isn't absolutely clear. Oh, you mean, well, I expect he'd been there, I mean, just stayed there constantly day after day. And during the season, they expected the water to move. Now, does idleness keep the Sabbath? And if a person is idle, does he rest? In the true sense of the word rest, does he get beneficial rest? Well, he's about as restless as it's possible to be. On the other hand, "My Father worketh." And oh, what rest. What rest of soul, what rest of heart. working out his righteous purposes, and I work, and what rest I have doing the work of God, doing the will of God. Now, this brings up the real crux of the controversy. The Sabbath was the occasion of it, but now we come to the real heart of the matter. For this cause, verse 18, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only brake the Sabbath, but here we are, also called God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Making himself equal with God. Now we've got the real issue. Makes himself equal with God. Did he make himself equal with God when he healed this man? The only one who has a right to heal whomsoever he will would be God, wouldn't it? You think of what infinite choice is in that. I'll heal whomsoever I will. The only one who can do that morally and rightly is God himself, whose whole judgment will be just and fair to everybody he doesn't heal. Anybody else would be purely arbitrary and from that standpoint unmoral, not immoral now. There's a difference between those two words. Unmoral, acting without a basis, a moral basis for his action. And it's partial, would have to be, for any human being to go around and the only thing that motivated him is what I want. Utter partiality would result. The only one who can, on a moral basis, from every standpoint, be right in doing it, would be God, with his omniscience, the very one who is love, as much love to those he doesn't heal as those he does. All right, yes, even in his healing, he is exercising a right that belongs to God only. And certainly when he tells the man what to do as over against these Pharisees and calls them back to the true meaning of the law of God, and then the Jews say, you are making yourself equal with God. You just called God, in a unique sense, your own Father. Now what's the Lord going to do? Is he going to sort of soften that a little and take the pressure off? Jesus therefore answered. Now from this point on, the rest of John 5 is an utterly sublime declaration from the Lord Jesus himself that he is equal with the Father. And he demonstrates it in several ways that are absolutely irrefutable. Just like we've sort of noticed in that miracle itself, he shows that he does certain things that only God has a right to do, just like only God had a right to heal whomsoever he will. Jesus therefore answered and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father doing, for what things soever he, that is the Father, doeth, these the Son also doeth in like manner. This isn't just a simple reading as Baby Ray or something, is it? But be sure you get now what he's saying. And it isn't muddy, it isn't involved, it just takes careful thought, and then you see a glorious revelation of his deity. Let's try to think about it from this approach. As I read a few verses, you think now and tell me whether what's said in each of these verses could describe just one person imitating another person. Here's what I mean. I can imitate you and you can imitate me up to a point. Is that what's being done here? Let me read this verse again that I just read and see if this could be accomplished by the Son imitating the Father. The Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father doing, for whatsoever things the Father doeth, these the Son also doeth in like manner. Could those words be described of an earthly son and his attitude toward his earthly father? And could it be described then in terms of imitation? Yes, of course it could. Here's a son that does everything he sees his father do. And he never can do anything by himself. He never thinks up how to do it himself. He always has to watch his father. And everything he sees his father do, he does likewise. Well, try it on the next verse. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And greater works than these will he show him, that ye may marvel. Could that be again in the same situation? All right, yes. Verse 21. For as the Father raiseth the dead and giveth them life, even so the Son also giveth life to whom he will. Is he still imitating his father? Is he? Now, this is God. The Father is God. Okay, don't have any problem there, do you? When you read the Father gives life, of course God can do that. And now the Son's imitating him. I see the Father give life, I'll give life. Can you do that by imitation? You certainly cannot. You certainly cannot. The only person who can give life is God. And that can't be imitated. That can't be imitated. People could try, but they'd never be able to do it. The Father loves, and I can try to imitate his love, but the Father raises the dead, and let me try to imitate that. See, you're completely out of the realm now of imitating. Verse 22, for neither doth the Father judge any man, but he hath given all judgment unto the Son, that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father that sent him. And now you've got the whole thing turned around the other way. And here's what I mean. The Lord started this statement by saying the Son can do nothing of himself. He cannot act independent of the Father. That's our starting place, wasn't it? Verse 19. The Son cannot be independent of the Father. You're persecuting me because I say I'm identified with the Father, that I make God my own Father, make myself equal with God. Listen. That's all the Son of God can do. He can't be separated from the Father. He can't be independent from the Father if he is the Son of God. He can't do anything in that sense of himself. And then he turns the tables completely in this verse we just read, and he said, neither can the Father do anything without the Son. Now that's a statement. God the Father is limited to working in vital union with God the Son. And he specifies judgment as one illustration of this principle, that it is as true that the Father can do nothing apart from the Son as it is that the Son can do nothing apart from the Father. How many gods are there? One. How could the Father then do anything as completely separated from and without the participation of the Son in that thing? He couldn't. There are not three gods, three persons, but not three gods. And if the Father can work independently of the Son, then you've got not one God, you've got two at least, if not three. And if the Son can do anything independently of the Father, you've got two gods, or three. Now I want you to turn ahead of the story a little, but to get a clear revelation of what the Lord's saying here, over to chapter 14. This is a verse we glanced at quickly the first day of class. Let's look at it again. This is one of the great keys to John. John 14:10. Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I say unto you, I speak not from myself. The Son can do nothing of himself. The words that I speak unto you, I speak not from myself, but the Father abiding in me doeth his work. Father, Son, what is the relation between the two? John 14:10, the Son speaking, saying, I am in the Father, and the Father in me. Now remember the 15th chapter will give you a picture of it, in the vine, the branches. The branch is in the vine, and as a result, the vine flows into the branch. All right. I'm in the Father in me. Now, do you see how different that is from imitating the Father? Some of you may have read F.B. Meyer's book, Christ Life for the Self Life. If so, you remember he tells about meeting a young man on a train who was reading The Imitation of Christ by Thomas A. Kempis. By the way, I came across that book yesterday up at my house, dug out from some deep recesses. I didn't read it, not planning to. I found something much better. But that young man was reading The Imitation of Christ. And Dr. Meyer says, I watched him until he looked up from his book, and I said, that's a good book. Oh, he said, this is a tremendous book. I don't guess he said tremendous, did he? That'd be very unseemly over in England, but that was the idea. He went Dr. Meyer one better anyway. And then Dr. Meyer completed his sentence and said, but I know something better. Well, he said, what could be better than this? Well, he said, you know, when I was a child, my father, who was an artist, tried to teach me to paint. And he'd paint a picture and he'd sit me down and say, now copy it. And I worked away and imitated that picture, but nobody ever recognized any resemblance. And then when I got older, there was an older minister that I loved very much, been a great blessing to me. And when I started preaching, I did just what I did as a child when I tried to copy my father's painting. I tried to be just like that man. And while people could resemble the humor of outward mannerisms that were copied, they saw no real resemblance of the heart and spirit of the man. So said Dr. Meyer, suppose instead of that process of imitation, my father had been able to get inside of me, and actually, when my hand picked up a brush, it was his hand picking up that brush. When my fingers made the motions on the canvas, it was his indwelling skill that was really controlling his fingers. And in the same way, if that older minister could have gotten into me and lived out his actual life through me, preaching his way with his power and his message all over again, just in me. You see, you'd have had the genuine article. You wouldn't have had me imitating. And that's the thing, it's better than the imitation of Christ, isn't it? Infinitely better, as much better, better in the sense the word the book of Hebrews uses the word better. It's better as heaven is than hell. The difference between light and darkness, reality and imitation. God isn't interested in imitation. And that's what this fifth chapter of John's all about. You say that I make myself equal with God. Yes, you're exactly right, and this is the sense in which I'm equal. I'm in the Father, and the Father's in me. And everything that the Father doeth, I do. By imitation? No. By indwelling. And everything he shows me, the Father showing me these works, he's going to show me greater works. The way the Father shows me is not like a father would show his son how to paint, but he shows me by doing it within me. He is demonstrating all over again within me what he does. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. I work as the outward expression of the working of an indwelling Father. See. Now with that in mind, read this familiar verse that comes next in John 5. John 5:24, and notice the very accurate correction that we have here over the King James at one important point. And see if you don't get a whole new concept of this verse. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, now watch, and believeth him that sent me. Not believeth on him that sent me. God the Father is never the object of faith. God the Son is. He that heareth my word and believes my word. No, look, he that hears my word is believing the one who's really saying these words. I do nothing of myself. The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, the Father that dwelleth in me. So if you hear my word and believe, you'll be believing my Father. Do you see that? You cannot hear the word of Jesus without hearing the word of the indwelling Father. You cannot believe the word of Jesus then without believing really the Father who is saying these things in this Son. So he that heareth my word and believes the Father, by implication who dwells in me and from whom all these words and works come, he's the one that hath eternal life and cometh not into judgment, but is passed out of death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour cometh, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. All right, now go back to verse 20. The Father loveth the Son, showeth him all things that himself doeth, and greater works than these will he show him. Now we're going to get into the greater works. The lesser work was a man at the pool heard Jesus say, rise, take up your bed and walk. And the Father speaking that word in that Son worked in that body through that Son. And that work that was done in the body of that man was a work, the source of which was the Father indwelling that Son. He was showing through that Son his own works that day when he healed that man. All right, he's going to show greater works. And there's coming a day when the Father will raise the dead when the Son speaks, because they're so absolutely one. Neither one can work without the other. The dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, even so gave he to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he's the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, the hour cometh in which all that are in the tombs shall hear his voice, shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment. Let's postpone for till Monday at least the question about the resurrection, and come back now in this closing minute to the main point he's seeking to make, which is his own equality with the Father. He repeats in verse 30, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is righteous because I seek not mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Now, he means simply this. If what I'm saying is just my idea, if I bear witness of myself in the sense that I can of myself do nothing, if it's just an illusion that I've got as a demented man, then of course it wouldn't be true. But it's not that way. And here's the evidence on the other side. There are four witnesses. Did you find those as you read the chapter? John the Baptist bore witness, he says. What's another witness mentioned? The works, what's another? The Father, what's another? Scriptures, good. John the Baptist, the works, the Father, the Scriptures. In that sense, he's not bearing witness, you see, to himself. Now, he does, in another sense, bear witness to himself constantly. Now, look at the closing part, then, where this is all tied up. Verse 46, if ye believe Moses, ye would believe me, for he wrote of me, but if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my word? And the reason they were rejecting the Lord and saying that he was a blasphemer when he made himself God was that they were not believing Moses. If ye had believed Moses, ye would believe me, believe my word. Think this through and its implications. Every Jew in that situation at the first coming of Christ who had an opportunity to hear and know the situation, know who he was. Every Jew who believed the Old Testament accepted Jesus, without exception. If he had believed Moses, he would have believed me. Every Jew that believed his Old Testament accepted Jesus in this situation where there was that was possible for them. Now, all men must honor the Son as they honor the Father. Is it possible then for a Jew to believe the Old Testament and to honor God the Father and reject God the Son? But isn't that the popular idea? Here are the Jews, and they accept the Father, but they just don't accept the Son. Now, if they're one, the Son is in the Father and the Father's in the Son. And if God is one instead of three gods, it's utterly impossible to accept the Father without accepting the Son. The God of the unsaved Jew is a figment of his religious imagination. He doesn't exist, actually. No God exists apart from our Lord Jesus Christ. And to reject Jesus is to reject all the God there is. And therefore, the God, though he be called by his proper name, Jehovah, and though the Old Testament scriptures be appealed to, the God that they think of doesn't even exist. He's a figment of their religious imagination. Now, are Jews orthodox with respect to the Old Testament, but wrong with respect to the New? No, if they were orthodox with respect to the Old Testament, they'd believe Jesus. They're orthodox with respect to the Talmud, not the Scriptures. And that's the true meaning of orthodox Jew. All right, there we'll pick it up next time, and we'll have chapter 6 as well on Monday. Shall we pray? Our Father, again we thank thee for him who has come to us in our need, the one who is the eternal Son and has become identified with us in our flesh, that we who are nothing but flesh might become forever identified with him. We thank thee in his blessed name. Amen.